Right, for those who are visiting, we've started a series on the book of Hebrews. So I'd invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. This morning we are up to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And chapter 2 continues the flow from chapter 1. So in reading this morning, I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 1 and read to the end of chapter 2, verse 4. So please follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now notice the first word of our text this morning, chapter 2, verse 1, is the word "therefore". And a good tip is if you see in Scripture the word "therefore", make sure you look and see what it's there for. In addition, that word often indicates that what is coming is an application of what has been written already. So let's conduct a review. In chapter 1, the writer summed up the entire Old Testament era, stating that God had spoken in many ages and in many ways throughout the Old Testament. But in these last days, he had spoken to us by his Son. And he then gave six truths regarding this Jesus. First of all, he is appointed the heir of all things. Secondly, he is creator. And in more than that, nothing has been created without him. Thirdly, he is the radiance of the Father. Fourthly, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Fifthly, he made purification for sins. And finally, he sat down at God's right hand, the position of highest power. That was our first week. Last week, from verses 4 to 14, we saw five ways that Jesus is superior to any angel. Firstly, he is superior because of title, verses 4 and 5. Secondly, he is superior because of worship, verse 6. God commands all angels to worship him. Thirdly, he has superior status, verses 7 to 9. The angels serve God and do his bidding, but by contrast, Jesus is equal to God. Fourthly, he has a superior status, verses 10 to 12. They were created, but he is eternal. And number 5, Jesus has a superior job, verses 13 to 14. Whereas the angels are the servants of God, Jesus is the boss. Now, we have a disadvantage compared to those who originally received this letter. Our Bible has been broken up into chapters and verses, which is really handy. That's a really good thing. But what we tend to do is we tend to compartmentalize each section within the book, and we often lose the flow of argument that the writer has put in there. But of course, for the original recipients, the letter they received would have been read most likely in one sitting. So the hearers would easily have grasped and understood the flow of argument. That's why we need to study verses in their context. Now, the title for this morning's message is A Warning Against Neglecting Salvation. A Warning Against Neglecting Salvation. Our text that we've just read is Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. We're going to have two main points plus a conclusion. So let's get into it. The first point this morning, the danger of drifting. I mentioned before that the first word of chapter 2 is the word therefore, and it is really important. It is precisely because Jesus holds such an exalted position, being exalted over angels whom the Jews held in very high regard, precisely because of his exalted position, we are to pay all the more attention to what we have heard from and about him. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the reason the writer gives us as to why we must pay much closer attention is probably somewhat surprising to us. He uses a nautical term or a boating term. Kent Hughes explains. He says this, quote, one of the ancient symbols for the church is a ship. The idea originated in the gospel accounts, which tell how Jesus compelled his disciples to board a ship and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14, 22 to 23, John 6, 16 to 21. That night, when they were some distance from the shore, a perilous storm arose, so that they tossed like a cork on the waves, until Jesus came walking across the tempest in the night. Ancient art typically pictures the 12 crowded into a stylized, tubby little boat with their wide-eyed faces visible above the gunwales, like apprehensive children in a bathtub. This is a most fitting picture of the church sailing the contrary seas of this world, and it is a particularly appropriate symbol of the church to which the book of Hebrews was written, for all agree it was under stormy siege. Moreover, if our thesis is correct, that this church is a tiny house church somewhere in Italy, possibly in or around Rome, then we can imagine the huge waves that were poised above their little boat in the imminent Neronian persecution. Some in the church were also in danger of being blown away from their moorings and drifting away from the truth of Christ and back into the Dead Sea of Judaism. End quote. So the writer picks up this scene of a group of Christians in a boat and likens the truths about Jesus to a position on the water relative to the shore. Now let's assume this is a fishing expedition. Those in the boat arrived at the desired spot. They threw the anchor overboard and let out the rope until the anchor held. The current would then pull gently at the boat, lapping at the boat's sides. Unfortunately for them, however, though they can see that the anchor rope remains tight, they don't realize that the anchor is no longer firmly attached to the sea floor. It is, in fact, sliding uselessly across the ocean bed. And the result is that the boat is now drifting in the current. Those in the boat would have secured it in that place because they thought the fishing there was the best. Perhaps they positioned themselves according to various visible landmarks. They may know that directly between that mountain to the north on one side and that rocky outcrop to the south on the other side is the best fishing spot. So they took their boat to that position and let out the anchor. However, because the anchor is no longer securing the boat in that position, they are no longer in that spot. But nor are they aware that they've actually moved. And that's precisely the aspect that the writer of the book of Hebrews emphasizes in these verses. He uses that phrase, drift away. Now that single Greek word, which from which our English two-word equivalent drift away comes, appears only here in the entire New Testament. The Greek word is parahueo, and it means to flow beside, to glide aside from, to fall off from profession, decline from steadfastness, make forfeit of faith. Now, even in English, that phrase, drift away, has a passive element to it. That is, they move away from the intended place, not intentionally, but gradually. Now, relating that metaphor to religious thought, it's not as though the movement away from Christ came about because that person concerned became convinced that some other belief system was more convincing, and that they then made a conscious decision to convert to that religion. That's not what happened. This is not an intellectual shift of thinking. Instead, it is more likely to be a total lack of thinking. Again, let me quote Kent Hughes. He says, "Such dangerous drifting is not intentional, but comes rather from inattention and carelessness, which was precisely the problem with the pressured little church. They had become careless about their moorings in Christ. At first, in calm waters, that was not noticeable. But as the storms of opposition arose, some of them were drifting farther and farther away from Christ towards the shoals of shipwreck in their old world of Judaism. That church's experience 2,000 years ago intersects our lives in this way. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. And as the metaphor suggests, it is not so much intentional as from unconcern. Christians neglect their anchor, Christ, and begin to quietly drift away. There is no friction, no dramatic sense of departure, But when the winds of trouble come, the things of Christ are left far behind, even out of sight. The writer of Revelation uses different language, but refers to the same thing when he says to the ostensibly healthy Christian church, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love," Revelation 2, verse 4. When our anchors begin to lift from our soul's grasp of the greatness and supremacy of life, we become susceptible to subtle tows. C.S. Lewis sagely remarked, quote, "As a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" End quote. I think he's right. He then poses the question of what tides cause this drifting, and he offers three suggestions. I'm sure there's more. But the first one, the tide of years may lead to drifting. Many who professed Christ as Lord in their younger years no longer seem so passionate. Their earlier zeal for the Lord has waned into a shrug of the shoulders regarding Him. When we were kids, my father was into vintage cars. And I remember we were members of a number of vintage car clubs, and most of the outings seemed to occur on Sundays. Now, for our family, church was a priority. So when we did attend a car rally on a Sunday, which was rare, we would meet up with them after church. We'd find out where they would be by lunchtime, and we'd go and meet up with them and spend the afternoon with them. But there was another family in our church who also had vintage cars, but for them, church was not such a high priority. And as the years went on, they gave up church attendance so they could attend car rallies instead. Theirs was a drift away from the truths they had once professed to hold. So the first tide that may draw us away is the tide of years. Secondly, familiarity with the truth may lead to drifting. When the Apostle Paul visited Athens in Acts 17, the excited Stoics and philosophers took him to the Areopagus, wanting to hear his message. Right? What an opportunity. Great opportunity to preach the gospel, right? And Paul obligingly did this. But we read this in that passage, Acts 17, verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Presumably, they listened eagerly to Paul as he spoke. But as soon as the next big thing came along, they switched their eagerness to hearing that new thing. And it can be the same for us. Even sitting under good teaching week by week, year after year, the truths of Christ, which arrested our attention when we first heard the good news of the gospel and accepted it with such eagerness lest we miss out on it, has since become ho-hum, passé, old hat. We are, in fact, looking for something fresh, new, and exciting. But the simple truth is that if you keep in mind the enormity of your sin and the frightful cost that cleansing of that sin cost the Son of God, you will always remain awestruck that He willingly and freely paid the eternal penalty for sin that you deserve. And you won't need to look for something more interesting and fresh. The more you look at Christ, the bigger He becomes. Thirdly, the busyness of life can also lead to drifting. Jesus spoke about such people in the parable of the four soils. Luke 8 verse 14 says, As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. The sheer busyness of life may also cause Christians to drift. The desire to own a big house, simply because that's what society expects us to have, can then cause us to have to work long hours just to make the repayments on that house. Or it could be that your boss pressures you to work longer and longer hours so that when Sunday morning arrives, you are simply too exhausted to attend and worship at church. Busyness can take any number of forms. And notice what Jesus says about these people in that verse. He says their fruit does not mature. This implies that there is fruit there. The fruit is even visible. They may even attend churches continually. But any fruit that they produce is useless from a kingdom eternal viewpoint. Busyness can ruin any viable fruit that results in their life. And of course, there are many other causes of drifting as well. You fill in the blank. We're going to come back to this issue of drifting later on. That's point number one. Let's move on to point number two, the danger of neglecting. This is verses 2-4. Let's read those verses. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, in those verses, the author uses an argument which we refer to in English as from the lesser to the greater. The idea is that if argument A, which is a minor thing, is true and undisputed, then argument B, which is a far greater thing, must be even more true and more undisputed, if that's the right terminology. In Hebrew, this type of argument was referred to as kol vahomer, literally a light and heavy argument. So there is a light argument. If the light argument is true, therefore the heavy argument must be even more true, is the thinking. So let's have a look at each of these arguments. First of all, the kol or the light argument, verse 2. Now listen as I read three passages to you. Now the sections that I will highlight are not the main point of these verses. Instead, they are incidental but significant when they're taken together. Okay? You don't need to look these up. They should be up on the screen for you. Or at least the references should be there. Acts 7 verses 37 to 38. This is Stephen talking to the religious leaders. He says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. In the same chapter, Acts 7 verses 52 to 53, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And finally, Galatians 3 verses 18 to 19. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So the writer of Hebrews adopted the common teaching of contemporary Judaism in New Testament times that angels mediated the giving of the law under Moses. That's why Stephen used that term in the two passages I just read from Acts chapter 7. And you can note in passing that none of Stephen's accusers howled him down, stating that angels did not serve as intermediaries when the law was given to Moses. It was generally accepted that that was the case. And obviously the Apostle Paul agreed, as shown in the verse from Galatians chapter 3. So let's now bring this back to Hebrews chapter 2. What this means is that amidst the fire and the hail and the lightning that occurred on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses through an intermediary angel. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is that the words of that intermediary angel proved not only to be true, but the punishment for ignoring that message was death. Let me cite three examples you would probably be familiar with. First of all, following the giving of the law, the people rebelled and refused to enter the promised land, preferring to believe lies propagated by 10 out of the 12 spies. And as a result, everyone over 20 years of age, those that had left Egypt, died in the wilderness, apart from Joshua and Caleb. In addition, while they were in the wilderness, they indulged in sexual immorality in Numbers chapter 25, and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. That's a lot of graves. And thirdly, in Numbers chapter 15, an Israelite man who unrepentantly gathered sticks on the Sabbath, in spite of the fact that he knew that the law forbade such action, was judged and commanded to be stoned to death for his crime. In each and every case, these people were punished and died based on the law that had been given by an angelic intermediary. That's the light argument. Now let's go to the heavy argument. The heavy argument is the fact that the gospel in the New Testament was announced not by an angel, but by God's only begotten Son. Look there in the passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Starting halfway through the verse, it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let me highlight three things there in the text. First of all, the gospel was proclaimed by Jesus. Now, for those who may be visiting this morning, let me remind you who this Jesus is. Go back to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Oh, you mean that Son? Yes, I do. And Jesus proclaimed the gospel message right from the beginning of his ministry. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Not only was the gospel proclaimed by Jesus, it was propagated by the apostles, those who then spread that good news to everyone who would hear. Now, initially, those who took that message were the very ones who had witnessed those events. They personally witnessed the miracles Jesus did, and they testified boldly about what they had seen. And afterwards, God then sent others like the Apostle Paul, who also proclaimed the urgency and necessity of believing in the gospel. Listen as I read Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Number three, not only was the gospel proclaimed by Jesus and propagated by the apostles, it was proven, as the writer of Hebrews states in verse 4, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, you and I live in an age where those signs and wonders are very rare. We would be considered fortunate indeed if we personally witnessed one immediate and total healing, such as Jesus and the apostles performed. But you and I do witness the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed, as as Hebrews 2:4 says, as he wills. And the effect of each Christian man and woman in churches employing the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given to him or her for the common good, the effect is that the church is edified. And that's exactly what God intended. Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, this all brings us to the Homer, or the heavy argument. And it takes the form of a question. The question is this: given the proclamation of the gospel by Jesus, the propagation of the gospel by his apostles, and the proof demonstrated by the Holy Spirit, given all that, look at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is, you will not escape. To use a very Australian phrase, you don't even have Buckley's chance of escaping. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the history behind that phrase, let me tell you. In 1802, an Englishman named William Buckley was sent to Australia as a convict to help construct buildings for the fledgling penal colony around Port Phillip Bay. He and five others escaped the settlement in 1803. The other four were captured soon after. But for a period of 32 years, William Buckley was thought to have perished soon after his escape. However, for all of those 32 years, he lived with different indigenous groups around Port Phillip Bay, learning their language, their culture, and their ways of gathering food. In 1835, his whereabouts was discovered by English settlers. He was then pardoned and became an Indigenous culture recorder for the government, eventually retiring to Hobart. His amazing story of survival has become proverbial here in Australia. If someone has an extremely slim chance of success in achieving something, he or she may be said to have Buckley's chance of success. Now you know where that comes from. However, there is a second story to that phrase, which is also very Melbourne-centric. You may be familiar with the department store David Jones. That store used to be called Buckley's and Nunn, N-U-N-N. And the signage is still there on the building, but I presume you can only see it if you're across the road. So both of these stories, each of which is unique to Melbourne, have given rise to a very Australian phrase. Either you've got Buckley's chance, or they may say you've got two chances, Buckley's and none. Right? It's actually one of those very rare Australian double entendres that's not actually rude or offensive. But getting back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you have heard the gospel message, if you have witnessed the Holy Spirit's power in transforming the lives of those around you, if you have heard all of that yet choose to ignore or neglect the gift of salvation offered to you, you don't even have Buckley's chance of escaping hell. You have zero chance. That's the point of this morning's passage. All of which brings us to the conclusion of our passage this morning. Listen as I quote Kent Hughes once more. He says this, quote, "The transcending concern of this warning text is for those who have heard. Even more, the concern is not for those who reject the gospel, but for those who ignore it. The concern is for one's attitude, the one who has let the greatness of Christ slip away, the one who no longer marvels at the atonement, the one who no longer has a desire for the word, the one who really does not pray in his spirit, the one who is drifting back to where he came from and has little concern about his drifting. To such, the writer says, there is no escape from the terrible consequences. In fact, if we think the consequences were stern for disregarding the law, how much more catastrophic will the punishment be for ignoring the gospel? Calvin says this, it is not only the rejecting of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel." Kent Hughes then says, "It is more blameworthy to sin against love than against law, to ignore God's mercy than to break his law. There is no escape if we ignore such a great salvation." What to do? The answer brings us full circle in the warning to where it begins. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The force of the original is even stronger. We must pay the greatest attention to what we have heard. End quote. I grew up in a church here in Melbourne. We used to sing hymns. Some of the simplest hymns filled with gospel truths are sadly denigrated as being hymns for children. They are largely therefore ignored by adults who feel that because they are now adults, they've somehow outgrown the truths expressed in those hymns. Yes, such hymns contain truths that are simple enough for children to grasp. But far more importantly, those truths are simple enough for adults to remember. If you poo-poo such hymns thinking that you have outgrown their truths, I fear greatly for your salvation. Let me read the lyrics of one such hymn. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. It does not get old, but we drift away. That. If you are a Christian this morning, and the claims of Christ are passé to you, be very, very careful. You will not escape if you neglect so great a salvation. Turn to Christ today and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, it is such a refreshing truth to hear the gospel once again. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and all of us are sinners. For those of us who do not know you yet, Father, we pray the truths of this message would arrest us this Christmas season. That we would not see Jesus as a little baby in a manger, but the King of kings and Lord of lords and judge of all the earth. I pray that none today would leave this place without knowing that he is their Savior as well. And Father, for those of us that know you, we pray that you would keep us from drifting. May we look to Jesus every day acknowledging not only him as Savior and Lord, but marveling at the great cost of salvation. May that keep us close to the cross so that we do not drift. Help us to maintain our walk with you, Lord God. And we pray that you would get the glory as you finish the work in us that you have begun. We give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.